This morning we're reading from 1 John. It can be found on page 1225 in the Church Bibles. And we're reading right the way through the first chapter of John and into the first two verses of chapter 2. That which was from the beginning we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
And as we do, if you want to turn back to that passage that Nigel read for us from 1 John chapter 1, John's first letter, page 1225. 1225 in the Church Bibles. We're going to look at that passage. And as we do, we're going to pray and ask God that as we look at his word, he will speak to us as he's promised to speak to us. Heavenly Father, as we read your word, you are speaking to us. Are we listening? Will we listen? We thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to consider your word, to think your thoughts after you. And I pray this morning for each one of us that whatever else we've got going around our mind, whatever concerns we've been facing this last week or in this coming week, I pray that you'll enable us now just to set our minds and our hearts upon what you've said to us. Speak to us. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at your word, that our eyes will be opened, that our hearts will be warmed, and that Jesus, the word of life, life eternal, the Son of the Father, that he will stand before us as altogether glorious, as the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let me ask you, I wonder this morning how confident you are that you know God. You're in a church building this morning, but maybe that's not that much of an indication whether you know God truly or not. Whether you'd call yourself a Christian or not this morning, I wonder how certain you are that you're acceptable to, that you have a living relationship with God. I think there are many things that might make us think that if there is a God, that God could only be something that's ever far away, remote, unknowable, far more distant than Pluto, I don't know, I was going to call it that planet Pluto. It's not a planet, apparently, is it? That thing in the in space that NASA have taken photographs of over the last weeks. God far more distant than that. so that we could only ever get the faintest idea of what the divine is, rather than for God to be somebody we could intimately relate to. In our culture today, it might be that whatever we believe, however we behave, people claim that, well, we're in touch with the divine. The divine is inside of us. We all know God, don't we? I think that claim that everybody knows God, however they live, whatever they think, that can zap our confidence that we really know the one true God. Maybe I doubt I really know God because of the claims of others who believe differently to me. They claim that they know God. Maybe you've got Muslim friends or work colleagues, and they devoutly read their Quran, they devoutly pray, and they say they know God. How do I know that I'm right? And even in our society today, I'd say there's, for many, a sense of our sin, our brokenness, our guilt. That if I know even something of what I'm really like on the inside, in my weakness and my sinful brokenness, how could I possibly know the divine, the awesome, the almighty? But maybe we're most likely to doubt that we personally know God, when those who are most like us, who believe many of the things that we believe, say that actually there are some differences, that they know something we don't, that they've had an experience we haven't, and that they alone know God, and we're somehow missing out. It's because of that last situation that the Apostle John wrote this letter to these Christians to assure them that as they trusted in Jesus, they really did know the living God. Just glance at verse 3 there, if you will. John says the reason that he's writing is so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why he's writing, so that they may have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. Just flick over to the end of the letter, to chapter 5 and verse 13. Page 1228, just as Paul closes his letter, he says these words, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And of course, to have eternal life, to know you have eternal life, is to know God. John's writing so that they might know, they might be certain they know God. And he's writing in this way because these Christians are facing another group, a group who had at one time been part of the church they belonged to, and yet now that group has left over some differences. Perhaps this other group had just gone down the road and they'd set up another church. John refers to them in chapter 2 and verse 19. He says this, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. This group that had gone out, John refers to them as false teachers. They claimed that they alone really knew God, and that had left those people that John is writing to full of doubts or whether they really had that relationship with God that they thought they had. And so John, in this letter, he tackles the issue of how we can be certain we know God. And right at the outset, he gives what we might call three foundation stones of Christian certainty. So we're going to look at this morning from this passage, three foundation stones that Christianity, that the Christian faith is built upon. That we can be certain that in Jesus we know God. First foundation stone, it's there on the sheet that hopefully you were handed as you came into church. First foundation stone of certainty is the historic revelation of eternal life. The historic revelation of eternal life. As Nigel read verses 1 and 2 of 1 John to us, we might well ask, well, what or who is John talking about here? Let's just follow it through. John starts, that which was from the beginning. John's referring to something eternal, something that has always existed. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Something not just from the beginning, but something that John himself in time and in history has heard, has seen, a message that is visible, which we have looked at and which our hands have touched. An eternal message from the beginning that is concrete, that you can touch. A touchable message concerning, end of verse 1, the word of life. Indeed, this eternal, touchable message that John has seen and heard and touched, it is life itself. Verse 2, the life that was from the beginning appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. What is it that's at the heart of the universe? What is it all about? Where does life come from? John says life isn't some impersonal force, but rather the person of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. The eternal Word of God, who was from the beginning, the Word of God, God's eternal expression of himself, God expressing himself. John says that word appeared in history, and John and others were eyewitnesses to it. God revealed himself through his Son, Jesus, the eternal Son, who took on humanity. We think of it at Christmas, don't we? But it's not just to Christmas. We're to limit our thoughts of God's Son coming into the world as man. The Word who is life, life in himself, becomes concrete, becomes touchable. Now, friends, however many times we hear that, it's hard for us to grasp, isn't it? But John's point is, this is what he wants us to see, that the divine eternal life, which was with the Father, God himself, has been revealed, has been seen. He was physical, he was touchable in his Son, Jesus. And John wants to stress the physicality. John wants to stress the touchability, the concreteness of what he saw. He's saying God really was revealed. This really did happen. God really did become man. John says we heard him speak. John says we saw him with our own eyes. John says we saw God with our own eyes. You look around this morning, you can see people you know well. John says we saw God as we looked at Jesus. We even touched him. That which was in the beginning, eternal with the Father, we touched him. We touched the eternal. We touched the divine. Friends, we can't ever get over how massive what John is saying to us here actually is. You see, many of us here in church this morning, we have heard, haven't we, that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is God come in the flesh. We've heard that. Some of us, thousands. Some of you, tens of thousands of times you've heard that in your lifetime. Friend, this is old news even to my four-year-old little daughter. She's heard that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh. She's heard that hundreds of times. Question is, are we convinced of it? Would we stake our lives on this? Would you stake your life on the fact that if you'd have lived earlier on in history, you could have seen, you could have heard, you could have touched God himself? You could have waved to him from across the room. You could have bumped into him in the marketplace. You could have shaken hands with him as you passed him in the corridor. You could have sat down and chatted with him over coffee. Friends, let me say, if we're not convinced of this, we will never be certain whether we know God or not. Because it's as God breaks into history, It's as God reveals himself in the hearable, seeable, touchable Jesus that we come to have eternal life. We come to have that fellowship with God. We come to know God ourselves. But that this is something that these false teachers, they didn't like the idea of this fact that God had broken into history and revealed himself. They didn't like that at all. They didn't like the idea of the divine, the almighty, and the human and the weak mixing. They wanted to keep the two as separate as possible. And so they denied that Jesus really was God, which is something we see all about us today, isn't it? See, there are few serious people who would deny that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, lived 2,000 years ago. There would certainly be no serious historians who would deny that Jesus, the man, existed. You would struggle to find a serious historian who believed there wasn't a man called Jesus of Nazareth. But many think he was just that, just a man. And for many today, it's not that they don't believe in a God. They do believe a God exists. It's just that they refused, despite the evidence, to see that this man, Jesus, is the infinite, eternal God. And maybe, friends, this morning, some of us are tempted to think like that. Maybe in moments of doubt. But maybe for some of us this morning, we just cannot accept that Jesus may be a good man, he cannot be God. That God is somewhere out there, somewhere up there, somewhere other than, separate from the normal, accessible human lives that we live. Friend, if that's you this morning, let me say you will never be sure that you know God. Never be sure about the divine. It or he or she will always be too distant, too different from you. You'll only be able to grasp and get the faintest impressions of who God is, of what he's like. And contrast that with what John says. John says, we heard him. We saw him. We touched him. God came to us in history so that we can be sure about him. Not just a mystery, we heard, we saw, we touched. The historic revelation. This is God nailing himself down, saying, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. You can know me. It's the first foundation stone in these verses here of us knowing that we know God. The historic revelation of eternal life, the one who was from the beginning. But of course, we've got to be aware as we say that someone might well say to us, well, that's all very well, but what use is that for me? If I was around 2,000 years ago, when you say that God broke into human history, well, I might have been able to see, and I may have been able to hear, and I might have been able to touch. But I wasn't around, and I didn't touch, I didn't see, I didn't hear. You know, I've heard so many unbelievers, non-Christians, say to me, if only I'd have been there. I'm sure many of us have had people say that to us. If only I'd have been there, it would be so much easier for me to believe what you're saying to me. That brings us to the second foundation of certainty here. It's that proclamation of the apostles, of Jesus's first followers of that eternal life, the apostolic proclamation. Don't know if you noticed as Nigel read for us, just how much John uses the word we in these early verses. Just look again from verse 1 and see what John says. He says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim it to you, the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. John's saying, we saw, we heard, we touched, and you didn't. And that is why we are telling you all about it. In verse 2 there, just look, John uses that word to testify. That word testify is the kind of word we're used to hearing in a law court, isn't it? So Somebody testifies, an eyewitness testifies what they've seen and what they've heard. Your Honour, I saw this happening, and then this happened, and then somebody, the gun went off, and it's a word from an eyewitness. And John says, look, I'm an eyewitness. I was there, and so I'm testifying. I'm telling you what I've seen, what I've heard. John also uses, it's the main word he uses here, the word proclaim. We proclaim to you what we've seen and what we've heard. Proclaiming is announcing on someone else's behalf. If you proclaim, you're a spokesperson. A spokesperson proclaims. And in John's gospel, if we were to turn back, we find Jesus commissioning his disciples, his apostles, to be witnesses to him. And the aim for this testimony, the aim for this proclaiming, what's John trying to achieve? It's there in verse 3. We read it at the beginning. Verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John proclaims Jesus so that his readers will have fellowship with him, with John. That they'll share in what John has. That they'll be able to enter into what John has. They'll become a part of what John's become a part of. And what's John himself become a part of? Fellowship. Fellowship with the Son, and with the Father and with the Son. Friend, isn't that a lovely description of what it means to be a Christian? John doesn't say, I'm telling you these things so that you can be saved, so that you can go to heaven. No, he says, I'm testifying to these things. I'm proclaiming these things, that this life to you, so that you can know God. So that you can have fellowship with the Father and his Son. Fellowship, it means to belong in a meaningful way, to share interests, to share aims. That's what fellowship is. It's not just an off-the-cuff meeting. It's deep, meaningful belonging. But can you see where this fellowship comes from? It's through the testifying, through the proclaiming of John and the other apostles. We proclaim to you so that in order that you also may have fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. You or I or that doubting non-Christian friend, we weren't there. We didn't see, we didn't touch, we didn't hear. But the apostles did. And Jesus himself commissioned them to proclaim, to write the Bible, so that through their proclamation, through their announcing, through their testimony, you and I might know God. And again, I guess we need to ask ourselves, are we convinced of this? Are we certain of it? Are we sure? Are we sure that in our hands this morning, we have the authoritative witness to God on earth? The authoritative witness to when eternity broke into the world? Friends, if you're not sure that this is God's word, his testimony, his proclamation to us, you will never be sure that you know God. Perhaps you're here this morning, and although you hope that you know God, you couldn't say you're sure you know him. Can it really make sense to rely on John's 2,000-year-old testimony to Jesus? Friend, let me say, surely it makes far more sense to believe the testimony of those who saw and heard with their own eyes, with their own ears, than to believe the skeptics who don't believe today. In a court of law, remember, it is the eyewitnesses, those who have seen, those who have heard for themselves. That's what's believed. That's what stands as authoritative. And friends, we can be certain that what they proclaimed is true, because they were certain what they proclaimed was true. How certain was John? How certain were the other apostles? Well, they were certain enough to be imprisoned for it. They were certain enough to be beaten, to be killed for what they testified, what they proclaimed. Certain enough to give up their lives to the testimony, to the eternal life and the fellowship with God that they'd found in Jesus. From the hard evidence that they'd seen with their own eyes, heard with their own ears, they were certain. They staked their lives on it. It would be foolish not to give weight to their testimony that we find in the Bible. Because if Jesus is God on earth, and if the apostles saw and heard and touched God on earth, the Bible, this book, it can't just be wise words, one view amongst many. Rather, it is, as it claims to be, the reliable eyewitness account of God on earth. As we read these pages, this is how we know God. Through the Bible, we can have certainty we know God. Well, thirdly, the final foundation stone that we can gain certainty from this morning is the divine sacrifice, or the divine propitiation that gives life. We'll come to that word in a moment. Just look at verse 5. John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." Light is a common image, a common metaphor in the Bible. Light is used as it shines to reveal things. And it also, light is used as an image of moral purity. And as we read this passage, light is contrasted with darkness here. Our sin, our brokenness, our living for ourselves rather than for living with reference to God. It's described as walking in darkness. But John says here, God is light. God's morally perfect, pure. And in case we haven't grasped it, he then says there's no darkness in God at all. God's not an old flickering candle. God's not one of those new energy-saving bulbs that take forever to warm up and then give you a fraction of the light that we all used to be blessed with. No, God is pure, brilliant light. Not even a flicker of evil. Blindingly pure. You know what it's like some days? It happens in the autumn, happens in the spring, doesn't it? When the sun is low in the sky and you're driving along. And you can't see. You have to, at times, you have to stop. I've had to stop driving because I can't see out of the front of my windscreen. But friends, if God is that kind of pure, blazing light in his purity, in his holiness, how could I possibly have a relationship with him? You know, sometimes, doesn't happen on a Sunday, honestly. Sometimes in the morning, I'll put on a shirt, and it looks clean in the half light of the bedside lamp. And then I'll get out into the bright sunlight, and I'll see that stain, and well, that's not going to be acceptable to walk around in all day. I've got to go back in and change. But you see, that's what I'm like. In the purity of the God who is light, my life, I am not pure. There's darkness. There's moral failure. How could I possibly have fellowship with God? Well, these false teachers who had gone out from those people that John's writing to, they had two answers to that question of how I, in my sinfulness, can approach the one who's light. First, they said that we can know this God of light because the darkness in us, it doesn't really matter that much. They claimed that they were able to have fellowship with God, they were able to know God, and yet walk in darkness. And increasingly in our society today, sadly, even within the church, there seems to be an ever dwindling, an ever decreasing link between moral living and fellowship and knowing God. Why should telling lies, just a few odd white lies, affect my relationship with God? Why should my sexual activity have anything to do with how acceptable I am to God? What does John say? John says that just ignores what God has revealed about himself. God is light. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and the truth is not in us. If I claim, however I behave, that God who can look upon moral darkness, that I'm his friend, that I know him. John says, if I claim that, I'm just showing I don't really know him at all. The second way these false teachers claimed we can know this God of light is to claim that the darkness just doesn't really exist. At least not in us anyway. that they were without sin, that they were pure, that as well as God, they too were morally good. That's the essence of this second claim John writes against here. And again, it's an idea that's popular today, isn't it? Nobody's claiming they're perfect. But presidents and prime ministers and philosophers and our celebrities and religions of every shade, all claiming that essentially, deep down, us humans, men and women, were good. That the wrong in the world, it's not really our fault. Just our circumstances that somehow make us do things. We're essentially good. What a lie, friends. That just flies in the face, doesn't it, of the facts. To believe that I'm essentially good, I've got to ignore history. I've got to ignore war after war after conflict after conflict after war after conflict. To believe that I'm essentially good, I've got to ignore my own life. The lies and the greed and the selfishness and the deceit and the hatred. I've got to deceive myself. Verse 8. If I claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth isn't in us. Verse 10. If we claim we've not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. It was Spurgeon, wasn't it, who once said it'd have to be Spurgeon. If somebody ever claims to you that they're sinless, that they're pure without sin, the way that you counter that claim is to give somebody a kick in the shin and see how they react. That's how you show that we're all sinners, broken people, as the anger and the rage builds up. Friends, the darkness does exist. The darkness matters to God. So what is the answer? How can we know this God of light? Look what John says in verse 9 there. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, our part is to admit our sin does exist and that our sin does matter. We're not to pretend, we're not to hide, but to confess our wrongdoing. God, I know I'm morally impure. God, I know I don't deserve to know you. But I also know, verse 9, that if I confess my sin, that you are both faithful and just, and you'll forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What a great verse. Friends, for many of us, that's a familiar verse, isn't it? Maybe it's a favorite verse. But just look again at the details of what John says there. They may surprise us. We may expect John to say, if we confess our sins, God is both merciful and kind and loving and will forgive us our sins. But he doesn't say that, does he? God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Surely it's the pure God's justice, his insistence that justice be done, that wrongs be righted, that darkness be expelled from him. Surely that's the reason why we must remain separate from God, that he must punish our wrongdoing. How does John answer that? Chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. See how John's language is so caring and loving there, dear children. But it is the language, again, he uses of the law court. Jesus defends us. He speaks to God for us, just as a lawyer would speak to a judge on behalf of the defendant. And what is Jesus' case as he stands and defends the guilty? Verse 2 of chapter 2, he says that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That Jesus is the sacrifice that makes atonement for our sins. That phrase, atoning sacrifice, it's a religious phrase, isn't it? It's a word, it's a phrase you wouldn't hear outside church. Actually, the word that's translated atoning sacrifice is more accurately the word propitiation. Probably doesn't get us any further because we're not familiar with the word propitiation either. Propitiation means to make somebody who is angry at me favorable to me. To propitiate is the action of making somebody who's angry favorable. if I've not looked after the children as I should have, Jenny's angry with me. I propitiate her. I buy that bunch of flowers for her to propitiate her anger so that actually she'll be favourable to me. That hasn't happened too often. What John's saying here is by his death on the cross, Jesus appeases God's anger at our sin. The God who is light, in whom there's no darkness at all, the God who detests sin, my sin. But instead of pouring out his anger upon me at the cross, he pours out his anger on the righteous one, who eternally has been his delight, his joy. God's anger is appeased at the cross. He is made favourable to me. Friends, there are many today who don't like, who won't accept the idea of God being angry at us. They don't like the idea of God having to be appeased. It sounds almost pagan. Not certainly how I'd imagine my lovely God of love, who's fluffy and nice, offering sacrifices to an angry deity to satisfy justice. But you know, the word that's written there, that's translated in our NIVs as atoning sacrifice, the word is propitiation, and the word does mean to appease anger. The Bible's clear that God is angry at our sin, not a wild rage, but a settled, a holy, a just anger. He is light. He hates, he detests, abhors darkness. And so we don't just need to clean our lives up. We don't just need our sins removed. We need God's anger at us appeased. And yet there is a wonderful difference between those pagan religions and Christianity. Who does God ask to appease his anger? You see, it's God himself who offers that sacrifice that appeases his anger. And he doesn't ask us to do it. God himself offers the sacrifice that appeases him. And amazingly, it is God himself who is the sacrifice who brings appeasing, who appeases his anger. God himself is that sacrifice as Jesus dies in our place on the cross. Friends, there's the gospel, there's the good news. The Father and the Son, in their amazing love for us, they act together to appease their anger at us at great cost to themselves. At the cross of Jesus, our sin is dealt with. God's anger is appeased. And as we put our trust in Jesus, the righteous one, there is no darkness left to prevent us from knowing God, from having fellowship with him who is pure light. Friend, if you're trusting Jesus this morning, if you're trusting the righteous one, then he, even now, speaks to his Father for you. And what does Jesus say? You see, he doesn't say, oh, well, he sinned, but he didn't really mean it. He doesn't say, well, she sinned, but it wasn't really her fault. He doesn't say, well, he sinned, but he's awfully sorry, and he promises not to do it again. No, as the righteous one stands before his Father, he says, Father, they have definitely sinned. Father, it definitely matters. And Father, they definitely deserve your anger. But just as definitely, I have died for them. I have taken your anger at their sin away. And friend, we can be 100% that God accepts that defense. Why? Because God is faithful and just. If Jesus has taken away the anger, then God's justice, God's faithfulness means he can't be angry with us anymore. He cannot punish us. You know, friends, as we close, I think at times we convince ourselves that confessing, owning up to our sin, can only lead to doubts that we really know God. If we claim that we're sinners, we're just going to doubt that we're far away from God. Facing up to sin takes away any kind of certainty that we're acceptable with God. You know, actually, the reverse is true, isn't it? The opposite is true. It's in admitting our sin, admitting our sin to God, that we know we're accepted. We can dare to come clean with God. We can dare not to pretend with God and be certain we're forgiven, sure we're accepted, certain because Christ has died, certain because God is just. Let me ask you again, friend, how certain are you that you know God this morning? Unshakable certainty comes from these three foundations, based not on what we've done or how we feel, but on who God is and what he has done in his son Jesus. He is not far away from us. He's come to us in history, in the revelation, the revealing of life eternal, Jesus Christ. He comes to us today as we open our Bibles, this apostolic proclamation, this apostolic testimony of those who were eyewitnesses to life eternal. And despite how you and I feel at times, even our sin cannot prevent us from knowing certainly that we know God, because of his taking away of God's anger at our sin on the cross that gives life eternal. Friend, I don't know what worries, what concerns you're facing as you walk out into another week this morning. As you face another week, I don't know what burdens will weigh you down. I know that for a good number of us here this morning, life is hard at the moment. Times are tough. It's hard to trust God. Hard to believe that we really know him. Otherwise, why would life be like this? Friends, I can assure you that if you know with certainty that you know God, if you're certain of it, not because of wishful thinking, not because of what you've done, but because of what God has done in Christ Jesus, it won't make all of the difficulties fade away, but it will make all of the difference. To know that you've got that fellowship, to be certain that you've got that fellowship with God the Father and with God's Son, and that they are with us as we go through trials and difficulties. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we praise you for the certainty of the good news found in Jesus. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning that in your amazing love, in amazing condescension, in amazing humbling of yourself, the God who has always been the infinite, the glorious, the majestic, he took on flesh and he dwelt amongst us. Became a man and felt our weakness. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we look to Jesus this morning, we can know God with certainty. We thank you that because of what Jesus has done on the cross, once for all, dying in our place, that he has dealt with our sins, he has brought us forgiveness, he has quenched your anger. And as we trust in him, we too, whoever we are this morning, maybe even for the first time, we too can have life eternal, fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that each one of us will be, that will be true of each one of us this morning, that we will be confident, each one of us, that it's true for us because of the great news of what you've done in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.